Amen. It is, if it's all right with you, I just need to invite my help in. Is that all right? All right. If you would pray for me, pray through me, and pray with me. Fathers, once more we stand before your people. God, we stand on your promises. Father, you promised to those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you would fill them. So God, we stand on the promise that your people would be fed by you this evening. We pray for your spirit just to enter the room. We feel you here because you said you inhabit the praises of your people. And God, we just say thank you. Thank you. You have been so good to us. Lord, move like you've never moved before. Move David out the way. Have your way this evening. Father, we trust you, we love you, and we praise you. And all of God's people said amen. 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 God bless you. Amen. I want to begin with a thank you, if that's okay. Doing this series has really helped me, even in my devotional life. Just really seeking the Lord for what is it that you would have me to share with your people. And I want to thank y'all because y'all have blessed me tremendously. I did this project for school, and I think I mentioned it the first night, and I got an A when I did the project. I'm going somewhere with it. Now, when I did the project, I had to present it with two individuals that are PhDs. So the week that I had to present it, it was a week they were doing, begins with a D, dissertations. You got me? So there's a difference. People going for a doctoral degree were doing their dissertations. I'm just doing my master's, so I just needed to do a presentation. But they were locked into dissertation mode. And when I presented my project, they, with a dissertation, you defend what you believe. And these two PhDs came at me in a manner to defend what I believe. But I think they forgot I was from South Philly. So, yeah, I can be strong with it now. And the blessing was both of the PhDs said they learned something and gave me an A. Now, I'm going somewhere. I ain't get to the shouting part yet. So the very first lesson that I did was about the Garden of Eden. And it went well. It went well, but it wasn't to my standards. And what it caused me to do was really make sure that before I stand before God's people, that I give y'all excellence. So now watch this. I already had an A. But the next three lessons, I went, reworked them, added slides, really did more work, but it was all to God's glory. And I want to thank y'all because what it did was made me a better teacher because I'm still a work in progress. So I just need to say thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, I love how God works. God sets things up. God sets the stage. Sunday's message was a real interesting message. It was a message that you hear, you meditate on it, and you let it lead you. And the message was a charge we have to keep and a God to glorify. And it was just interesting how God set that up for this last lesson tonight. In other words, if you've been here, you've been getting some good information. So you have a charge to keep. Your charge is to take that information and share it with other people and then let God get the glory. And it was like through my meditation and devotion, I realized that was my charge, was to get the information and bring it back home to our people. Amen? Amen. All right. Charge to keep. Let's get started. We also want to thank the pastor. Amen. Yeah, he's here tonight. Let's give him some thanks and praise. And thank you for giving me the opportunity and making the room. I appreciate it. I really do. All right, let's get started. How many of us, this is our first night here? Amen. That's all right. That's all right. What we're going to do, we're going to do a brief recap, real brief. What we're doing is we're looking at the African presence in Scripture. And there are some myths, some lies, some untruths that I wanted to deal with best I could. And I'm really just doing introductory. I can't go as deep as I want to, all right? But I want to scratch the surface and create the interest. So week one, we begin at the Garden of Eden. There's a reason we began at the Garden of Eden. And that reason is to show that we were involved with God from the very beginning. In other words, when I say we, I'm talking about the African presence is in Scripture from the very beginning. The biblical text that we unpacked was Genesis chapter 2, and we looked at the three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13. And we begin to unpack them in such a way that you could not help but see that God was talking about Africa. So we did that mainly because we wanted to eradicate the incorrect assumption that says it was through slavery that we learned about Christianity. That's not true. So I'm a historian, an Afro-American historian, if you want to know the truth. So I do things and I think linear. So when I say I think linear, that means I start at the beginning and I travel on a timeline. So the next lesson dealt with the African presence in Scripture. Now, bear with me if you can. At the beginning is like an asterisk, the beginning. The next period would be B.C., that time period before Christ. So what I wanted to do was I wanted to look at the life of Moses. Because I had to pick, there were so many to pick from, but I had to pick somebody. So what I did was I picked this great black liberator. And what I did in the process, now you might not know it, I'm going to tell you now. I dealt with liberation theology. Liberation theology, that's the freedom that we have, or the freedom that we struggle with, or the freedom that we search for as black people. And I tied it into God's word. And we looked at this great man of God. Then we move to the African presence in the New Testament. I'm traveling on a timeline, right? So it was the beginning, B.C., then it's A.D. Anybody with me when I say A.D.? All right, now I don't mean after the death of Christ. You got me? All right. So in A.D., what we did was we looked at the presence in the New Testament, and we looked at the life of the gospel writer Mark, and we saw that not only did God use African people all through Scripture, but he used an African to write the first gospel, which is awesome. And then we went through the importance of Mark's gospel as compared to the other gospels. The reason I wanted to do that is I wanted to rebuke the false claim that Christianity is a white man's religion. I want to show we were there. We were involved from the very beginning. Amen? All right, let's get started with tonight's lesson. And again, in terms of a timeline, I'm looking at a period of 50 AD to 500 AD. In other words, I'm really looking at the first 500 years of Christianity. Now, if you're a historian, you know that the reason that time period is significant is because after that came Islam. After that came Islam. I'm saying something. After that came Islam. But before that, what we have. So I want to look at tonight the African contributions to early Christianity. I want to look at seven ways that Christianity shape the Christian mind. Now, when I say Christian mind, I want to define that as point to the Christian intellect. All right? By that, I want you to know that we were the thinkers. We were the teachers. I'm talking about in literature, philosophy, physics, psychiatry. We were the ones. Language, you name it. We were the ones. Now, the source for tonight's lesson will come from the book written by the gentleman we looked at last week, Thomas C. Oden. And the title of the book is How Africans Shape the Christian Mind. Now, I need to tell you that the author is white. And he was doing his doctoral studies at Drew University, which is in Madison, New Jersey. And it was through doing his doctoral studies at Drew that he came to see that just about every strand of scripture leads you back to the continent of Africa.
Wow.
Every major event leads you back to Africa. And he was surprised at how the Westerners would either explain away our existence, ignored our contributions, or just wouldn't give us any credit at all. It's really mind-boggling. So he issued a challenge, and his challenge is that it's going to take African theologians who are willing to tell the African story and share our history with other people. All right. In essence, one of the myths that we have to rebuke is that you ever see those television shows where the missionaries come? They travel to Africa and we half dressed and we run around and, you know, we eat live people and you got the pot with the bones. That's not the truth. The truth is, all of the ideas flowed from the South and they flew north. They flowed north. Everything started in the South and it flowed to the north. Let me make it personal. Augustine, and I'm going to talk about him a little bit more. Augustine was born in Hippo. Hippo is a city, port city in northern Africa. Augustine is awesome. Augustine is awesome. Augustine is awesome. I'm going to talk more about Augustine, but here's what happens. Augustine was such a brilliant individual that they recruited him to come to Rome. You got me? And because Augustine did a lot of work at Rome, you assume he was European. You never really understand the true essence of this black man, Augustine. We would talk more about that. But that's what they did. They would take the great thinkers and have you come to Europe and have you teach us. Everything. We taught them everything. We were the teachers. All right. Okay. Seven ways. Let's see how I look on time. All right, we let the Spirit have his way. The first way we contributed was the birth of the European university was anticipated within the African community. Now, what I mean by that is that the academic models, which later transformed what we know today as the university, first began in communities that surrounded Alexandria's library. Now, Alexandria is the city on the north coast of Africa. It was the largest city at that time. It was the city where the philosophers, the theologians, the poets, the artists, all of the people were there in the community. You with me? Now, I'm talking about a period of 50 to 500 AD. And the most important word in that first paragraph is library. Library. The first library was in North Africa. What'd that tell you? We could read. We could not only read, we could reason. In other words, in scripture, it talks about Mars Hill and the Escurians, and they would come to Africa to have a good intellectual conversation. That's where we were. Now, during the third century, the learned community of Alexandria's philosophers, scientists, writers, artists, educators provided the example of the universities of Europe. The famous universities such as Oxford of England, they followed the method of testing, examinations, curriculum that were refined by Clement of Alexandria during the second century. Now, let me see if I can keep this in English for you. During this time period was different from the way it is today. You with me? In other words, not everybody during that time period went to college like we do today. You with me? During that time period, those who went to college either went for medicine to be a doctor, law to be a lawyer, or you studied scripture to be, shall we say, a preacher. Or you with me? So there's a methodology that's assigned to the degrees. With medicine is the MD, right? With law is the George, help me with it, JD. You get the idea? And then with theology is the MDiv. So all of that started, that method of testing, all started in Northern Africa. Now I put this picture here to see if you could see, it's supposed to be a big library. Because sometimes it helps to imagine that the Library of Alexandria was the model of the university for all over Egypt. The Library of Alexandria was the very best library available. In other words, everybody came to study and to read. For the first 500 centuries, Christian scholarship began in Alexandria. Now, let me define what I mean by scholarship. We go to seminary and we throw that word around all the time, scholarship. All it means is it was a higher level of learning. It was a higher discipline and study, really drilling down into the scriptures, which was the leading academic center of the ancient world. It explored, and then it was exported to Rome. So everything starts in Africa and it flowed north. Christian scholarship was born in the leading academic center of the ancient world. That's where we study God. And a lot of what we do today, the roots are there. The second way that Africans contributed to the Christian mind, the Christian historical and spiritual exegesis of Scripture first matured in Africa. Now, I wanted to do my prayer was to speak English this evening, all right? And try to take the abstract and make it concrete. So I'm just going to give just a few definitions just so we all, and you know how it is, sometimes you always hear these words, but I talk about me. Sometimes you have a conversation and you hear words, but you're like, I wonder what that means. All right. It says the rules and the methods for exegesis of scripture were created by four great African thinkers, okay? Great African thinkers. Origen, Didymus the Blind, Tychonius, and of course, who I told you about, Augustine of Hippo. Now, to exegete, it's a manner in which we have a scripture and we go into the scripture, right? Exegete means draw out. So we go into the scripture and we draw out of the scripture the original meaning. You with me? Now, in order to draw out the original meaning, you have to do some homework. So exegesis is a process of just asking the right questions as you study scripture. Let me see if I can help you out. When you're reading a passage of scripture, one question you want to have is, what was going on at the time that the author wrote this? Because that'll give you the historical background that makes the text a little clearer, right? Another question is, who is the audience that the author's writing to? That would make it a little bit clearer. So these rules, right, or methods help you to arrive at the correct message of the Bible. Anybody with me so far? See, what exegesis does, and I'll just give you two words. I want to try to be as down to earth as I can. It helps you to determine whether this is literal, right, or this is a metaphor. And here's why it was so important. So many people at that time, for example, may read the parable of the wheat and the tare. Are you familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tare? Right? So some would run around and say, that means the church. That inside of the church, you have the wheat and the tare. Others would say, that don't mean that. That's the world. In the world, you have the saints and the sinners. You see what I mean? So the rules for exegesis was put in place to help you arrive at the correct meaning of scripture. I hope I explained that in English. Right. Now, here's what's surprising. It often talks about it, how they were putting together a commentary. And a comment, anybody here ever read a commentary? All right. So commentary helps you understand scripture verse by verse. So they were putting together an ancient Christian commentary on scripture at Drew University. And they were astonished to find that a large percentage of the texts were from Africa or were influenced by African thinkers. Amen? So that's the second way. Origen of Alexandria, awesome teacher of scripture. I tried to get you a picture that showed Origen as a black man. What Origen was committed to was creating tools that would help people understand scripture. Now, I know who I'm talking to. I know you probably got a concordance. You probably got a Bible dictionary. You probably got your... You got tools that help you, right? One of the things that Origen did was he created the Hepala. Hep is six. And he created a Bible that had six columns. Now, we're probably familiar with a parallel. Anybody familiar with a parallel? Parallel has four different translations. This brother was so sharp, right? You know how you listen to sermons? And you'll hear this word in Hebrew, meaning they're going to the original text to drive the original meaning. Bless you. This brother starts with six columns, right? Six versions of text. The first version is in Hebrew, the original. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That's called the what? Septuagint. I knew y'all knew what that was, the Septuagint. I'm not going to try to get too deep with you, but not everything made the translation. I'll put it that way. All right? Then what he had was four other versions of a Greek translation. Now let me bring it to current for you. It's like having the King James, New King James, NIV, right? The New Revised Standard. So he put the tools together so that you can get a good picture, a good understanding of Scripture. And it's so important. It really is. Now, see if I can give you an example. I love John's gospel. Love John's gospel for a lot of reasons. One reason I love John's gospel is because John introduces the Holy Spirit in a way that the other gospels don't. John's got something that's called the upper room discourse. That is just awesome. I mean, it's awesome. But, and I know y'all read these versions. You'll read it where we refer to the Holy Spirit as the advocate, right? The comforter, the counselor, the helper. You with me? I'm sure I'm forgetting a few. But you get the idea, right? So when you're looking at something like this, it's going to give you those four different versions of it, which are all designed to give you a concept of really what is he trying to say. If you went to the original, in the original language, it would say paraclete. You heard that before, right? Well, you're familiar with that. Paraclete means, para means along, clete means side. So he's saying alongside, right? Or alongside of. So in the context of the scripture, because it's all about context, that if I'm in the courtroom and I need somebody alongside of me, then I need an advocate. See what I mean? I could be going through the valley and I need somebody alongside of me to comfort me. You see where I'm going? So this is what this brother was doing, was trying to show you. So you have all of these proper tools in order to understand scripture. All right. The third way, the African thinkers, they shaped the very core of the most basic early Christian dogma. And by that, I mean doctrine. That's another word. You heard that word, right? Doctrine. Can I give you a definition, my definition? Doctrine is what you believe about the truth. That's in English. You know? So you ever go somewhere and people say, what's your doctrine? So what they really are saying is, what do you believe about the truth? So not only did the African create the rules for exegesis of scripture, but based on those methods and the teaching, they resulted in definitions regarding Christology and the Trinity. Now, I got to give you a disclaimer here. Christology is a subject of itself. Christology is something that could be taught over a whole academic semester. So I won't be able to do it as proper justice. I just want to paint a picture. And it's the same for the Trinity. But what I'm talking about far as terms of Christology, and I want to make it plain, Matthew's gospel. There's a question in Matthew's gospel that I love to this day. And it's in chapter 16. And I love it to this day because the question is real. It is Matthew 16, 13. Somebody know that question, right? Who do you say that I am? Do you really know me? Who do you say that I am? Now, we know the Muslims call you a prophet, right? We know who they say here. But who do you say I am? And that's important because that's what they had to deal with. And here's what I love about where we're at in this time period. We have what's called developed theology. You know what I mean by that? We have the benefit of learning from other people's experiences. See, they didn't have the Bible the way we have it. They haven't been taught the way we were taught. So they'll look at a passage of scripture. Let's go to John chapter 4, when Jesus was at the well, and Jesus was tired, and he sat down. They had to wrestle with his humanity and his deity. You with me? It was hard for them to wrestle with that. We have the benefit of knowing, and I'm going to give you another big word, but I'm going to put it in English, that's called the hypostatic union. You heard that before, right? You heard that before, right? I'm going to give it to you in English. It just simply says that Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God. So watch this now. We're talking about the rules for exegesis. So when we're reading those passages of Scripture that highlights Jesus' humanity, what we do is we use what's called a dual nature exegesis, meaning we factor in his dual nature, that he's 100% human and 100% God. Now, that's easy for us today, but they had to wrestle with that. All right? Trinity, I'll deal with the Trinity a little bit more in another slide. Watch my time. All right. History clearly shows these important dogmas of the faith were shaped in Africa by Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine, Cyprian, Cyril, and it also talks about how the battle for Gnosticism was fought in Africa long before they had to deal with it in Europe. Let me just touch on that real quickly if I could. Gnostic or Gnosticism, right? Gnostic is the Greek word for knowledge. You got me? Let me see if I can paint the picture this way. Not saying that they did this, but I'm just trying to paint the picture. You with me? You ever, I know nobody in here, but you ever spoke some stuff and you start to get deep and philosophize, and you know what I mean? You got some real good knowledge way out there, right? So Gnosticism, not that they smoke no stuff, but Gnosticism was a group of people that believed they had special knowledge, right? God didn't reveal this to y'all. He revealed it to us. They had special knowledge. And what they did was they dealt in what we call dualism. Dualism is just two things. You got me? It was good and evil, light and dark. But the main part was the body and the soul. You see, the soul was good, but the body was evil. So Gnostics taught that Jesus didn't have a body. You got me? Now, y'all already said, nah, that ain't right. Nah, he had to have a body because he was crucified. Our theology and our faith is based on Calvary. Now, somebody in here, if you want to write it down, in 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to paraphrase it if I could. John says, listen, he had a body. We talked to him. We touched him. He had a body. We fellowshiped with him. So they dealt with Gnosticism in Africa long before they had to deal with it in Europe. Let me move a little faster. All right. The Trinity, and what I love about it is it's still relevant today. The challenge of explaining it. And as good Christians, I think we need to do a better job of being able to explain it to others, yeah. Right? And a lot of times, when they had the debate, right? And what I loved about when they debated, everybody showed up with their Bible at the debate. They didn't show up with the church constitution. They showed up with the Bible. So you had a good Jewish person, good Jewish heritage, went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it says that our God is one. My grandmother taught me. Her grandmother went to the temple. We kept, God is one. The New Testament, God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How you reconcile that? So they had the debates, and they would go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But it was in Africa that we had the rules, we had the methods, for exegesis to be able to study the scripture. And what you'll find is Augustine actually wrote the piece on the Trinity. And after Augustine wrote his piece, there was no more debate.
Wow.
No more debate.
Wow.
Prior to that, you know, there was debate. But real simple. The Trinitarian God, we must separate the term essence and person. They're not the same. Essence is what makes God. What I mean by essence, and I'm going to take you back to Sunday school. Remember in Sunday school they told us the three O's? Y'all remember the three O's? Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Those are the essence that make God, God. One essence. The person defines the distinctions. So there's three distinctions within one essence. You with me? Now, the function of God, or we in seminary, we talk about the economy of God. You got me? In Ephesians chapter 1, you will see this. And what you'll see in Ephesians chapter 1, we use just the terminology, the economy of God, but it defines really the role of each person. In other words, God the Father is the creator. God the Son is the redeemer. And then God the Holy Spirit is the one that seals us. And you'll see all that in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's what they were able to do. They would bring their Bibles. And they would have these healthy debates. And they would be able to define what we believe about the truth. All right, 7:42. Another thing that happened, I talked about a roundabout. The early ecumenical decisions followed the African counselors' pattern. Since the great thinkers were where? All right. The early African councils created the actual model for the ecumenical debates and resolutions. In other words, these are the bishops of Africa. You can't see, but those are the bishops. So when they had issues, I'll give you a good issue. Constantine, you familiar with Constantine? Well, in 325, I'm talking about history, Constantine became converted. And because Constantine became a Christian, he now wanted the whole Roman Empire to become a Christian. But there was a debate about Jesus, because they're debating who is he. You had two sides debating in the church. So Constantine said, listen, y'all need to get in the room. Y'all need to figure this thing out. And y'all need to come out with one. And what they were able to do was come out with what we know as the Nicene Creed. Anybody familiar with that? It's just a credo statement. That's a statement of what we believe. Now, because everybody in here is a good Baptist. And you know, as Baptists, we have no creeds. But what we do have are articles of faith. And those articles of faith are in the front of every hymn book, where you're able to see what we believe was the same thing as the Nicene Creed. All right? We keep moving. Here we go. The Western form of spiritual formation through monastery discipline. In English, the first monasteries were in the desert of Africa. You know what I mean by monastery? Because, you know, television gives us all kind of images. But these were brothers that said, I'm cutting myself off from the world. And I am devoting myself and my life to serious study of scripture. So in the monastery, they prayed and studied and prayed and studied and prayed and studied. They also would take time to write and duplicate a lot of things. So monasteries or monks were serious about God. And that began in Africa. All right? The reason I say that with such emphasis is because in Italy, they give Benedict of Nursia, they give him the credit as being the father of the monastery. You with me? One of my assignments in school was I had to read Benedict's book, and I had to read Benedict's book, and as I read his book, I had to pick out and identify all of Augustine's principles that he used. Everything was Augustinian. From start to finish, everything. Part of the problem that we had was when the Muslims came to invade our neighborhood, and I'm trying to give you present day information as well, if you can follow me. The brothers were not home. The brothers were not home. They were at the monastery in the desert. This is almost the same or similar scenario today. So, monastery is a communal life that was firmly built upon the exegesis and the worship and the traditions, which began in Africa long before Basil and Benedict set up their scholarly communities in southern Italy. It all started in Africa. All right, time-wise. All right, 7:47, we doing good. I may have to tell you more than read it. Is that all right? All right. Y'all familiar with Plato? Socrates, Aristotle. Y'all familiar? Y'all heard that, right? All right. I told you how they would come over to Africa, have deep conversations with the brothers, right? Well, there was an African who took a little bit of Plato. You know how we do, right? Put a little twist on it, made it his own. So that's what they call Neoplatonic. So he created his own philosophy. What I mean by that, it was a philosophy where we know there's something beyond where we at. We don't know exactly what it is, but there's something that's out there. You know, we know how the stars get there. You know, they got deep with it. And they would have a lifestyle, right, where through celibacy, right, make your body pure through study. You with me? They thought, they called it reabsorption, that you could really get or ascertain this deep spiritual level. You see where I'm going? Here was the problem with that. It's a work righteousness. You with me? In Christianity, there's nothing you can do to work to earn your salvation. See, in Neoplatonic, there was no cross, there was no Jesus, and there was no Savior. Now, what they were really trying to do, and what I'm trying to do is give you current, so you can see not much has changed. They were really trying to tell you there's another way that you're going to get there. There's another way. That I know I got a Bible reader in the crowd who can read back to me John 14:6. I know somebody can read it back to me, right? I'm listening. Somebody read it back to me. John 14:6. I know y'all know that. John chapter 14, verse 6. I'll let you read it. I'll let you find it and read. 14:6. I got to send you home with something. Say again. Is there another way? Is there another way? There's no other way. John 14:6. No other way. All right. I was sharing with you about biblical precedents, meaning that scripture confirms itself. Something just doesn't appear only once. It will appear twice. So I'll give you the second one. Somebody give me Acts 4:12. I know somebody got that. That's what I'm talking about. In English, right? The only name in which you could be saved, I'm paraphrasing, the only name is Jesus Christ. All right? Thank you. All right. Lastly, we doing good. 750. Praise God. That the debate with Neoplatonic philosophy, those debates took place in Africa. They didn't begin in either Greece or Rome. A lot of people believe that it started in Greece or Rome. But what happened is Plato and Aristotle were in Greece. So this name is a combination of their theology, which Africans added to. So that debate was taking place in Africa. So the Bishop of Alexandria was amongst the first to address and make the connection between philosophy and theology. You with me so far? All right, because a lot of people use their philosophy to determine their theology. You got me? Whenever you use your philosophy to determine your theology, you will always end up at the wrong place. Now, I'll break it down for you. Philosophy is the mind, right? So whenever I start with the mind of man and I try to take this mind of man and fit it into that theology, the mind of God, it doesn't work, right? I've got to start at the point of theology, the mind of God. When I start with the mind of God, then my philosophy is right. Now, I'm going to tell you why this is important. Because you'll get people to have certain letters after their name. Right? The big P, little H. I'm not judging. All I'm just saying is we want to make sure their theology comes before their philosophy. All right. Thank you, my brother. All righty. Lastly. Oh, you ever come around? They call it home stretch. All right. Influential literary and dialectical skills were refined in Africa. What do I mean by that? Teaching. It says, finally, the rhetorical and dialectical skills were honed in Africa by people such as Augustine's and others who later moved from Africa to Rome to teach the Europeans. Now, rhetoric or rhetorical, that was a big thing during that time period. In English, it's the art of persuasion. You with me? In English. It happens every Sunday morning, the art of persuasion. Because preaching with power will persuade you to do something different. You with me? So rhetorical skills are still important. We just don't use that term today. One of the best rhetorical examples I could give you is the Apostle Paul. And probably the best book I could take you to would maybe be the book of Romans, right? Where Paul is just excellent in his rhetorical skills. In other words, the book of Romans is the book of the doctrines of the church. Justification, salvation, and there's just so many doctrines in the book. You with me? Grace? Let me give you an example. So Paul is writing. Let's go over chapter 3. Bear with me. I got to paraphrase. But he's talking about justification. So he begins to make his argument about justification. So at the end of his argument, he's writing, right? And as he's writing, he's already assuming that his audience would have a question. So in his writing, he would write, "And shall we still sin?" Right? That grace abounds. So he raises the question and he shifts another gear in his argument. You with me? And he does that all the way through Romans. He'll make the statement, and then he will, like a mind reader, read the question in your mind. And then he'll begin to answer that question. That's the art of persuasion. The teaching is important. Teaching is important in terms of theology, because a lot of terminology is abstract. You know what I mean by that? So teaching is where you take something that's abstract and then you break it down to make it concrete, where I can see it, I can understand it, then I can work with it. But it takes a skill to be able to teach in a manner, and the Holy Spirit to teach in a manner. And the Africans mastered that. They were able, because here's what was happening. How do you reconcile this New Testament and this Old Testament? For years, the Jews have been God's people. Then where does this Christianity fit in? So they've got all these questions. Like, everybody in my family been circumcised. You mean we ain't got to do that no more? You know, my grandmother went to the temple every Sabbath with a sacrifice. We ain't got to do that no more? So they needed teachers who could take the scriptures and explain the scriptures to them. So basically, we wanted to make you aware that Africans have made significant contributions to Christianity. Contributions where you could almost call Christianity a black man's religion. Truth be told. Well, I must tell you that is the end. Oh, was it one? My conclusion. Praise God. Look at that. I'm ready to go. Conclusion. In closing, the European theology has overlooked, distorted, ignored the richness of the African Christian contribution to Europe and its part in the formation of the Christian mind. That's a picture of Augustine, if you want to know. To this day and age, it is really appalling that institutions of higher learning still teach the lie that everything of intellectual importance happened in the Mediterranean and still do not recognize its true African origins. Even though some of the achievements of Tertullian and Augustine are acknowledged, what is never mentioned is these achievements were made by Africans. So they can't write their name out, but they don't go in depth of who they are and where they're from. Amen? Amen. Amen.
God's the glory. God gets the glory.